and the privilege of coming together as brothers and sisters in the Lord, as the body of Christ. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for teachers and pastors established in the body of Christ for the perfecting and the maturing and the completing of the saints, so that we would be no more henceforth children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, and that we would be prey for the cunningness and the craftiness of men. But rather we'd grow up to the fullness of maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'd grow up into a unity of the faith, that all men might know that Jesus is really Lord when they behold our oneness in him. We apply ourselves tonight, Father, diligently to the Word of God. You said, study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, so that a workman would not need to be ashamed. That's what we're doing tonight. You said also, Father, that the hand of the diligent beareth rule. We want to exercise influence for good in our community, our nation, our land, our families. And so we believe that by a diligent application of ourselves to the Word of God, that we will become that and do that. Speak to us with revelation from the Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking here now for some weeks from John's first epistle about how this very mature believer, skilled in the word of righteousness, a man who had walked with the Lord for several years during his earthly ministry, and then walked under the inspiration and the anointing and the fullness of the Holy Spirit for approximately 60 years prior to the time that he wrote this letter, writing his thoughts to a group of not neophyte believers, but mature Christians, concerning error that was beginning to creep into the Christian church. And we established, in order to understand what John's really dealing with here, and we're really going to nail that down when we get on over into the second chapter. I don't know whether we'll get that far tonight or not, but it's imperative that we understand that in that day, there were those who had crept into the church, called themselves Christians, acted ostensibly like Christians for a good long time. It was apparently difficult for the believers to identify them or distinguish them from the real believers. Paul calls them false teachers, false brothers. And their primary heresy was that Jesus was not really God come in the flesh. They taught that they were known as Gnostics, and they taught that in order to touch God, you had to be increased in knowledge, and they were the only ones that had the knowledge. It's very much like we see in some of the cults today. They taught that all material things were evil and all spiritual things were good. Therefore, the human body was evil, but the Spirit of God was good. Consequently, the Spirit of God could not dwell in a human body. Therefore, Jesus was not really God incarnate. And so, as we've been studying this passage, we find that right out of the chute, John says, we handled him, we saw him, we felt him, we heard him, we observed him. He really is the Word of life made flesh. And all through this letter, he hammers in on that theme. And then he began in the first chapter to describe to these believers. Remember we said that this letter was not written to the heretics to try to convert them. He'd already given up on them. The letter was written to the believers to give them an assurance of their salvation, because their salvation experience and their confidence in their salvation had been shaken, and these believers were wavering. And he laid down a number of conditions whereby a man would, if he met these conditions, could be sure that he had experienced real salvation and that he really did have a right relationship and fellowship with God. And if he hadn't experienced those things, if he hadn't met those conditions, and if he couldn't pass these tests, then it was a sure bet that he didn't know the Lord, no matter what he said with his mouth. And we have looked at four of those conditions thus far. Someone tell me what the first one was. Barbara? Walking in the light. Any man says he knows God and walks in the darkness, doesn't walk in the light, he's a liar. You can't know God and walk in the darkness. You've got to walk in the light, because God is light, and in him is no darkness at any time in any way. He has no fellowship with darkness. And so if you have darkness in your life and you are habitually and continually walking in it and serving it, you cannot say out of one side of your mouth, I know God, out of the other side of your mouth, that I love darkness. It doesn't fit. It won't come together. And a man ought to be able to look at his own life and take an inventory of it and say, what is the outcome of my life? What's the fruit of the issue of my life? Am I walking in darkness? Am I walking in light? Therefore, I'd know whether I know God or not. At the same time, we ought to be able to judge those who teach us. You need to look at me. You need to make a determination about me and anybody else under whose teaching you sit. Books you read, radio broadcasts that you hear, and so on. What kind of flow is from that person's life and from that ministry's life? What kind of fruit is produced by the Water of Life Christian Center ministry? Do I want to have anything to do with that work? Those who walk in darkness and say, well, we know God, and God's in the midst of us, and the Spirit's doing thus and so, that's a bunch of junk. And it's a lie. So the second test was, what? Well, not being cleansed from sin. What was the second one, Joy? Confession of sin, an acknowledgement of sin. Anybody who denies that there's a need for forgiveness from sin, John said he's a liar. Truth's not in him. For we've all sinned. We've all sinned. And sin's a part of the human experience that's got to be dealt with. Now you see, if you don't recognize yourself as a sinner, you certainly don't need a Savior. Those today that do not want to teach the law don't understand the importance of the law. Paul said, the law is good, because without the law, I wouldn't have known sin. And so we must know what is God's standard so that we can know that we can't meet it. And then we realize that we're lost and undone, and then we know we need some help, and then we're open to the gospel. For without the conviction of sin, you see, then there's no receptivity to the good news that Jesus is our Savior and He died for us. And so those teachers who do not recognize the reality of sin and do not recognize the need for confession and forsaking of sin cannot have fellowship with God. You cannot know God and at the same time deny the existence of sin and a man's personal need for repentance and forgiveness. Thank the Lord that when we do confess our sins, God is what? Faithful and just to do what? Hold it against us and hold it over our heads so that we stay in line. No, do what? Woo, forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Good news, isn't it? See? And so there are some religious people who do not want to see that side of it. They would rather believe that God just overlooks it all instead of accepting the fact that it's real and He has provided a means to deal with it. All right, that's the second one. The first one was walking in the light. The second one was a confession of sin. What was the third condition for a real salvation experience and a real fellowship and walk with God, or a test to determine whether you or that one who's teaching who really does know the Lord? What was the third condition, Ron? Obedience to what? Obedience to the Word of God. A man that says he knows God and loves God and has no regard for the Word of God or any reverence for the Word of God. And how would we know if we love God? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, didn't he, in John 14? John really had an understanding of this. He heard Jesus teach it, and it really ministered to him. If you love me, you'll listen to me, and it will make a difference in your life. You will be obedient to the word I speak to you. And so that one who talks about loving God and knowing God, and listen, beloved, today there are a great many people out there who have had all of these wonderful experiences with God. Spiritual experiences, and they will dazzle you with their spiritual experiences. You want to know whether they've really had these spiritual experiences with God? Then you must watch the issue of their life. What's the fruit of their life? Are they obedient to the Word? There are many other spirits out there that you can have experiences with, you see, spiritual experience, other than God. And every spiritual experience you have is not necessarily with God. How do you know that the one who is giving you testimony about dreams, visions, wonderful experiences, how do you know that that one really has fellowship with God? Has a relationship with God. You watch his life. Is he obedient to the Word? Is he a person who is submissive to the Word of God? Or is he somebody that when he hears the Word of God, he always finds out some reason why it doesn't quite apply to him? You ever met people like that? They have their own way of interpreting the Scripture. They can always work it out why in its historical setting or contextually speaking, or, you know, you hear all of these kinds of words, which are convenient means of eliminating the need for obedience. A man who will not obey the Word of God and says he is related to the Lord, he knows the Lord, the fourth verse of chapter 2 says that man is a liar. You don't have to call him a liar. The Word of God already did. Now, the fourth condition or test was, and we keep reviewing these every week, we're all going to know what they are, see, when we're done. That's why we keep going over this, because it's not, you know, you don't hear the word one time and you've got it forever. What's the fourth one, Joanne? Love of the brethren. How can you say you love the Father and not love His family? How can you say that you love God, you're walking in the light, and hate your brother? John said, if you hate your brother, you're walking in darkness. And people that do not deal with bitterness and anger and resentment and wrath and strife and those sorts of things, people that do not deal with those properly according to the Scripture are open to confusion and deception and deceit. The Bible says that a man who hates his brother is walking in the darkness and he's stumbling around and he doesn't know where he's going or why, because he is in the darkness, even until now. And unfortunately, we have a great many Christians in that condition. We have a lot of Christians out starting new churches in that condition because they couldn't get along in the church they were in. They hadn't learned how to love the brethren. And so they'll go out and start a new one. And it's worse than the last one because it started out of confusion. It's not started out of the word, out of the mind of the Lord. It's not started out of the will of God. It started out of, well, I'll show them. I'll take my marbles over here and open my own game. And there are lots of churches that are opening like that. It's really, it's a shame that that's the case. All right, that's where we left off last week then. And when we come to the 12th verse of chapter 2, we get a short digression here before we get the fifth condition or test. Just a little short digression. And I think as we read it, you'll understand why he felt the need to digress, because of some very strong language that he's using in these early chapters, these early verses, very strong language. And it would be very easy for someone, including someone here, to get the idea or begin to think, gee, I wonder if I really am saved. You know, because when I see what the tests are and what the conditions are, and I look at my life and, well, you know, I don't know whether it really lines up well enough. And John's objective here was not to destroy people's faith. But in the fifth chapter, he said, the reason I'm writing this to you is so that you will know that you have life. You will know that he that has the Son has life. And so he's giving a balance here and giving a caution and giving, actually in these next few verses, a word of encouragement. And you can almost hear this mature, fatherly kind of apostle, if you will, realizing as he's writing this letter, oh man, this is true and it's right, but it just this could really cause some people to go off the deep end and misunderstand, particularly young believers. And so he throws in this little encouragement, this little exhortation. Here it comes. I write unto you, little children. He likes to use that term, doesn't he? We see it several times through here. Little children. It's actually, you could use the term beloved. I write this unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Listen, I am not questioning your salvation, John says. I know you. And I know you know the Lord, and I know that you love the Lord, and I don't want you to misunderstand my motivation in writing this letter to you. I want you to learn how to make a distinction and to discern the true believer from the false. But I don't want you to lose your confidence in the Lord. I don't want you to lose your assurance in the Lord. I'm writing this to you not because I don't know whether your sins are forgiven, but I know your sins are forgiven you. And so the one reading this letter, you see the groups of Christians that were reading the letter would breathe a collective sigh of relief that, well, at least he's not telling me I'm lost now, that he really is acknowledging that I am saved. Your sins are forgiven you, why? For his name's sake. Not because you're perfect, not because you deserve it, not because of your merit or your character. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. In other words, the forgiveness of sin, the free pardon of sin, is based on the character of God, not on the character of man. It's based on the nature of God. He told us in the Old Testament that his name was gracious and long-suffering, didn't he? And the salvation that we obtain is not because we're any kind of good. It's not for our name's sake that this salvation came, and it's not for our name's sake, it's for our benefit. But it's not for our name's sake that forgiveness was granted. It was for his name's sake, so that whenever anybody would talk about him and his name, they could only say good. What can you say bad about God? Now, I've heard God accused, but have you ever heard God legitimately accused? with reason and with cause? He can't be. For his own name's sake, he provided forgiveness for us. And then verse 14, those two verses, he speaks to two categories of believers in the church. He uses the term fathers, and apparently he's speaking to the older believers, for then he uses the word young men. And he's apparently talking to the younger, those younger in the faith, and perhaps younger in age as well. We don't know for sure. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. What is his what is John's testimony here concerning these people? What's he saying about them? What is it? They know God. It's not they know about him. Do you notice? It doesn't say, I know that you know about him. You know him. Now, haven't we seen earlier? Let's go up to 2:4, chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, see, same language. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 3, same basis. Hereby we do know that we know him. Same idea. All right, he writes to these believers, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him. I know that your relationship is right with God. You've known him, that is, from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Same idea again. And then he repeats himself. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him. That is from the beginning. Listen, I want you to understand this. I know that you know him. You've known him. You know him that is from the beginning, the eternal one. You know God. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, I don't know if it strikes you this way or not, but it's interesting to me that John should address the young men in a particular way. What does he say about the young men? He says about the older believers, he said, you have known him. About the younger ones, he says, in essence, you've fought the fight, you've overcome him, you're strong. And you see a certain, see if I can express this in a way that will communicate it. You see in young believers, don't you, a realization of the authority and the power that they now have in Christ to overcome the wicked one? And don't you see in young believers a great emphasis in their newfound authority and in their newfound power and in their newfound victory? And new believers are commonly heard talking about how they give the devil a black eye here and how they kicked him in the nose over here and how they beat him on this one and how they licked him on this one and so on. Do you understand what I'm talking about? And it seems to me that as folks get older in the Lord, that they give the devil less attention. He just doesn't really come into the conversation as much. I know God, and what else do I need to know? I mean, it's just taken care of it, and the victory is almost an assumed fact. It's a fait accompli. Do you understand what I mean? And you've seen it in churches. I think you've seen it in young churches. And as the churches begin to mature, the confidence in the Lord begins to mature. And it doesn't mean that the authority diminishes, and it doesn't mean that the power diminishes, but it does mean that the object of attention changes. And instead of it being the concentrated on the defeated one, it is the concentration now on the victorious one. See? And as long as I have my eyes on the victorious one, he just doesn't bother me. It, you know, if he jabs at me, just laugh at him. You know, just kick a little dust in his face or something, you know. But it's not a matter of regular conversation. That's the way this strikes me. I don't know if it strikes you that way or not, but that's the inference that I draw from it. And then we might just make a comment also while we're in this verse, in the 14th verse, where he writes to the young men, I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you ye have overcome the wicked one. Those three statements seem to me to be related. You're strong, the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. There seems to be a relationship there to me. The relationship is this. When you put the word in you, you will be strong, and you will have the victory over the wicked one. You see, you're not going to have the victory over the wicked one without strength. And you're not going to have strength without the power of God. And the Bible tells us that the Word is His power. Hebrews chapter Chapter number 1 tells us that he upholds his creation by the word of his power. That the power of God that's operating in the earth today is the word. Jesus spoke the word and demons fled and sicknesses departed and seas calmed and lepers were cleansed and people were amazed because his word was with power. The word of God is the power of God. And when we take that word in us, do you realize what's happening to you tonight? You're increasing in power. You're increasing in spiritual strength. You're increasing in the ability to resist the wicked one, and you're increasing in the capacity to overcome him. Why? Simply because the word of God is going into your spirits. You're being strengthened by the power of that word. And it'll make a difference in your life. Now, just this little hour that we're going to spend here together tonight may not make a noticeable difference in your life. But if you'll give it an hour tonight, and an hour tomorrow, and an hour the next day, and an hour the next day, and an hour the next day, and continue diligent in the Word of God, the first thing you know, you'll look at yourself and you won't even know yourself. You won't believe the attitudes that you have about things, and things that used to drive you around the bend won't bother you anymore. Things that used to get you all flustered and filled with anxieties and fears and insecurities and uncertainties, they just won't bother you anymore. They just roll off you like water off a duck's back. And you'll begin to wonder, well, I wonder why. And you'll start talking to your friends. You know, I hardly know myself anymore. And you'll begin to wonder why that is. Well, I'm telling you why it is. It is because the Word of God is being made flesh in you and the power of God is being released in your life. That's why when Robert prayed earlier with assurance that this would be a profitable time for us, it's not hard for me to say amen. Because as long as we're sharing the Word of God, it's profitable for us. There's power in the Word of God, you see? You understand what we're saying here? And so I just see John encouraging these believers. Look, don't you guys let your dauber get down because you hear me laying out these very explicit and very clear-cut, black-and-white conditions for salvation. I realize you're not perfect. I told you over there in chapter 2, verse 1, I write so that you don't sin, but if you do, we have an advocate before the Father. I realize that you don't have it all together yet, but I want you to know that I recognize that you really are born again. You're saved. You've overcome the wicked one, you young men. You older men, you've known him. You know him. I know your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I have confidence in you. And the purpose for my letter is not to attack your faith. I want to strengthen your faith. And so we see him sandwiching this in here as a means of encouragement so that people don't go off the deep end with his instruction. Does anybody want to comment on that before we move on? Okay, let's go to the 15th verse then, and we're going to get to the fifth condition or the fifth test, as it were. Now, it's not really stated that way. It's declared, it's more of a declaration and an instruction than it is a condition in the way that it's stated. But I think as we review it, verses 15 through 17, you'll see that it is one of these conditions that we've been discussing. Love not the world. In the Greek, this language is much more emphatic. And what he says is, stop loving the world. Stop it. There is something among you and something in you that is causing you to be affectionate towards the world, and it needs to stop. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now you see, love for the world and love for the Father are antagonistic. You cannot love them both. You can love the world, or you can love God, but you cannot love the two. They like oil and water, and they will not mix, and you cannot have the two of them in your life. Now, he didn't say you couldn't have the things of the world in your life. He said you cannot have a love for the things of the world in your life. And I'm going to deal with that a little more explicitly in just a moment, but I want to go on with the rest of the passage. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, We must understand that when he says love not the world, we've got to understand what does he mean by the word world. I thought God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, if God so loved the world, where does he get off telling us that we can't? There's got to be a difference there, isn't there? Obviously, there's a difference. God so loved the people of the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that's not all of it. What other part of the world did God love in that he sent his only begotten son? Think about it just a minute. Just think about it just a minute. Roger? Okay, he loved all his creation, didn't he? Exactly right. When he created it, it was all very good, wasn't it? But it's perverted in Genesis 3 by the sin of man. And Romans chapter 8 tells us all creation is groaning in travail, awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. And when Jesus came, did he not redeem not only the people of the world, but all of God's creation? And when things get turned around the way they're supposed to be, isn't the wolf going to lay down with a lamb? And isn't the snake going to be harmless? And the lion and the ox are going to eat grass together? Isn't that right? Isn't that a part of what Jesus did? I mean, isn't his sacrifice for the creation of the earth as well? All right, then that would give us an indication then as to what we are, what portions of the world we can eliminate when he says, don't love it. Obviously, we can love the people of the world. That would be proper, wouldn't it? Obviously, we can love the creation that God made. The word world that is translated here, world, is from a Greek word, kosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S, kosmos. And Kenneth Wiest interprets this word or identifies the word world this way. I wrote it down because I want to read it. I liked what he said. World or cosmos is the ordered system of which Satan is the head. His fallen angels and his demons are his emissaries. The unsaved of the human race are his subjects, together with those purposes, pursuits, pleasures, practices and places where God is not wanted. Much in this world system is religious, cultured, refined, and intellectual, but it is anti-God and anti-Christ. That's the world. There's a system in operation in the world of which God is not the king. Satan is the king. He's the head over it. He's the one that set it up. He's the one that runs it, and it accomplishes his purposes. And his purposes are to destroy the creation of God and to destroy the man of God, those created in the image and the likeness of God. John says, you cannot love that. You cannot have affection for those things. You cannot be motivated by those kinds of attitudes and still say you have the love of the Father in you. It won't work. You can have one or the other, but they will not coexist. Matthew chapter 6, I think, is a good place for us to look for just a moment. And I think while you're turning there, this is from the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus, and I think when you get there, you'll find that this passage is familiar to you. Jesus also taught, do not be tied to or controlled by the world's ways. Love for the world and love for God will not work together. I see it as a matter of allegiance and a matter of service. I see it as a matter of where a man's heart is fixed. For example, is my heart fixed upon acquiring material possessions for the gratification of my flesh? Or is my heart fixed upon doing the work and the will of God? Where's my heart attitude? What's my priority? Would I, if I had a choice, would I rather be in the house of the Lord worshiping and studying his word, or would I rather be writing a big contract where I can make a big commission? What would I rather do? Where's my love? Is my love witnessing? Is my love praying? Is my love fellowshipping with God? Is my love doing the works that Jesus did? Or is my love at Six Flags? Now, there's nothing wrong with going to Six Flags as far as I'm concerned. I don't care to go, much to the chagrin of my wife. She wants us to go. But there's nothing wrong with going to Six Flags. You understand that? But I know some people can't live unless they've been there today. That's wrong. I know people that can buy season passes to Six Flags for the whole family, but can't pay their tuition for their children for Christian school. Something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that, you see? There's something wrong with the priorities there. I know people that can't afford to tithe, but they can afford most anything else, you know, that they want or feel like they need. Do you understand what I'm talking about? It's that kind of idea. It's a matter of priorities. It's a matter of who has your heart? Who has your heart? Does the Lord have your heart? Or does keeping up with my neighbors have my heart? I've got to have a new car because everybody will think I'm some kind of a lummox because I can't have a new car. I've got to have a whole set of this latest toy thing for my kids, or the neighbors will think that there's something wrong with my family and I can't support my family properly. Where's my heart? Where's my attitude? And so I sacrifice that which is really meaningful in order to provide stuff that doesn't mean anything, you know? Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 24, I think this is where the teaching really comes from. This is where it emanates. No man can serve two masters. You can't love the world and love God. For either he will hate the one and love the other. Get out of my way, God. I've got things to do and people to see. Don't keep bugging me with this Bible study, prayer, going to church routine. I've got other things that are more important. Either he will hate the one and love the other. You think, well, I wouldn't hate God. You can't do anything else if you love his enemy. How can you say you love God and have your affection set on his enemy and his enemy's system? It's a lie, you see. It's a deceit. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve. This is the key element. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is material wealth and material things. You can't serve both. Before the Lord was able to deal with me in my life and bring me to a place where I would give my life to him, he had to change my value system. For I was serving mammon. I didn't know it. But I was after position and power and authority and respect of men, admiration of men. You understand what I'm talking about? You men will understand what I'm talking about. You know exactly what that is. And what it would purchase and what it would acquire. And that's what I was living for. It was my God. I was going to church on Sunday and teaching Sunday school and all, even tithing. But I was serving mammon. When God showed me that, I didn't realize it was God, but when I saw that mammon was not a good master, I changed my values. Because I began to get to know some of the higher servants of mammon. I began to get to know some people who'd been serving him a long time. And I saw what kind of life they had. I don't want that. And I had enough in me to know that I didn't want to live my life like that. When I saw what it was like, I went out of there. And I began to extricate myself, and the Lord was gracious to let me ease out of that situation and put me in a position where I was open to give my life to him, begin to serve him. Best arrangement I ever made. Amen. Now, before we leave Matthew 6, I want you to go to the 33rd verse. I want to make a point. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I want you to notice the word things. I want you to notice the words all these things. And I want you to remember what Jesus is talking about here. He has said in the 25th verse, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink or for your body what you'll put on. And then he goes down and describes about how the fowls don't sow or gather, but God feeds them.
He says how the lilies don't grow, how they don't sow any, they don't sew clothes and so on, but God has clothed them more beautifully than Solomon ever was, and he goes on through all of that. You'll remember the story. There's nothing wrong with your having lovely clothes. There's nothing wrong with that. There's not a thing wrong with your having a closet full of them. A closet full of summer clothes and a closet full of winter clothes. I don't see anything wrong with that. I don't believe the Bible says there's anything wrong with that. But if you bow down and worship that closet, you understand what I'm saying. You're in trouble. See, you can't have the love of God in you if you're going to worship that. And if you go all into a snit because you can't find in that closet something to wear. You ever heard that, husbands? You ever heard that, wives? Moms and dads, have you ever heard your kids? I've heard kids cry because they didn't have the latest jeans. They cry because they don't have this kind of shirt or that kind of a jersey, or it doesn't have the right emblem on, or they don't have this kind of a cap or a certain kind of shoes. That kind of a child needs a rod and a little training. Do you understand what I mean? You see, because when we capitulate to all of those demands, what are we establishing as God? The world. The world, mammon. We're setting up mammon as a god, and we're preparing that child to worship that kind of thing. Then we wonder when they get old why they don't follow Jesus. Because we haven't taught them properly. Maybe we haven't taught them properly by example. There's nothing wrong with eating. I like a nice big prime rib, you know, but that heavy. And I like it smothered in sautéed mushrooms. And I like a little onion soup to go along with it, you know, just to kind of get started. And I like a little garlic bread on the side. Anybody hungry yet? You all ate a good meal before you came, huh? But you know, I know people who will go out and eat a meal like that and then make sure for the next 6 months everybody in the world knows they had it. They won't tell you that they were there, that they were able to afford it, you know, and they give you every detail. It's almost like you can taste the juices. Now, what is that? You tell me what that is. That's the kind of thing that John's describing here. You can't love that and fall down and worship at that altar and say you're walking with God. Now, I can tell you about my own relationship with the Lord, and I'll just give you a personal word of testimony. And while we're here, did I mention to you, or let me just do it again if I didn't, that there's nothing wrong with the things. Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. There's nothing wrong with the things. There's no wickedness in the things. The wickedness is in our attitude towards the things. He said, seek the kingdom of God when? First. Make it first priority. He said, if you'll do that, God will see to it that you have these other things which not only you need, but want and desire. When I was serving mammon, I was prosperous. We did well, didn't we? We prospered in service of mammon. And I always figured, you know, that if you serve God, I mean, if you really serve God, because most of the people that I knew who served God, they really didn't really do too well. You know, it's kind of just right down on barely get along street is where most of those folks live. But I am so prosperous today. Since I began to serve the Lord, I am more than twice as prosperous as I ever was when I was serving mammon. But I could take all of it, every stick of it, and give it to the Lord tomorrow. Every stick of it, I mean it. Just give it to Him. It wouldn't make any difference because I don't love it. And when I decided I didn't love that stuff, that I was going to love God, I have a hard time keeping up with what He gives me. I mean, he just gives so much that I have to find other people to give it to and people to share it with. Some of you have experienced that, and you know what I'm talking about. It's the principle that's in Proverbs 11 and 23 and 4. It says that to withhold causes it to shrink and disappear and dry up. But when you send it forth, it to withhold tendeth to poverty, I think is the word. But when you scatter, it tends to increase. It's the silliest thing. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to the natural mind. But when you give it, it just multiplies back to you. It's a principle of the kingdom. It's the way it works. And I've proven it. I have more time available today than I ever did when I was serving mammon. I have more in the way of material things than I ever had when I was serving mammon. and have abundantly more peace, you know, and more joy. And it's just, life is just, you know, so much more abundant in so many other ways. But I want you to understand clearly that it is not the thing that's wrong. It's the love of it that's wrong. All right, let's go back to 1 John just a moment. Verse 16, I think you can see this here fairly clearly. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. It's not the flesh that's evil. It's not the eyes that are evil. It's not life that's evil. It's the lust of it and the pride of it that's evil. If flesh was evil, God couldn't indwell it, could he? How can a holy God come to live in a dirty house? I mean, he's not going to live in a dirty temple. That's what the old ceremonial law was all about in the old covenant. The priest had to go in there periodically and sprinkle some blood around to cleanse the place. Otherwise, God wouldn't dwell there. Now, if God's living inside you, what does that say about you? Huh? Clean, sanctified, holy. Praise God. Not perfect, but holy. You understand the difference? That's not the flesh that's evil. It's not the eyes that are evil. It's not the things of this life that are evil. It's not wrong for you to have a 4-bedroom house with 3 baths in it. It's not wrong for you to have a solid gold faucet. Anybody have a solid gold faucet? I mean, they do make them, you know, and put them in houses and something. Hey? It's not wrong for you to spend $50,000 for a car. It's not wrong. I don't see anything wrong with that. I don't. I just don't see anything wrong with it. I don't have one, don't want one. But if I had one, you better believe I'd drive it with my head high. Not proudly, but boldly. You understand the difference? Am I getting through to you? But I don't lust after that. And I don't care about that. You know, we do. We drive a Cadillac. I've told the story about the Cadillac. It's 8 years. How old is it? 8 years old? It's 8 years old. You wouldn't know it. It looks like it just came off the showroom. And when we bought it, we didn't want it. We couldn't buy anything else. I mean, couldn't. Do you know about couldn't? I mean, couldn't. And we had to buy that. I know the Lord was teaching me a lesson because of the idea that I had had previously. God wants to bless his people. But he cannot and will not bless lust.
Now, in the 16th verse, John says, secondly, as first point was, it would really be stupid for you to continue to love the world or the things that are in it. It would really be dumb for you to do that. Because if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Those affections are antagonistic and you can't have them both. But he said there's an equally good reason why you should quit loving the world and its system. And the reason that you should quit thinking like and change your mindset so that it's not like the children of the devil, the heathen. And that reason is that the world is passing away. I mean, anybody in his right mind would realize that it's stupid to put your money on a horse that only has 2 legs. Why would you want to stake your future on something that is temporal and you know it's passing away? Why would you see? The Lord showed me that when I was a young man, I grew up on a farm. And James, this is the time for your violin. Get your violin on and start playing it. So when he starts this, you know what he's doing here. I grew up on a farm and I did not grow up deprived. Aren't you going to play for me? Okay. This is a little private joke here. I didn't grow up deprived, but we had, we didn't have a lot of things, you know, when we grew up. I had, for dress clothes, I had 1 shirt and 1 pair of trousers, and that, you know, that was it, and that's what I was accustomed to. I didn't know there was anything wrong with that. Here he goes now. Yeah, right. It's time for the fiddle. Can you hear the strains of that haunting frame? And where was I going with that now? I've forgotten. I forgot where I was going with that.
When Lois and I got married and we had our first couple of children, and it was, well, our only couple of children. We just didn't have a lot. How many of you have eaten hog jowls? You know what hog jowls are, T? We eat some hog jowls, you know, because that's all we, you know, it's all we had. I made $50 a week when we were first married, had two children, and I worked some part-time jobs on the side in order to, I cut grass and did some things like that, you know, in order to bring some money in. And when things started getting better and we started making some money, I got into sales and we began to do well and I started making some money. And I thought, boy, this is good, you know, this is nice living. And things got better and better. And we transferred around, bought some new houses and furniture and all of that, you know, this is really great. And we really began to get caught up in it, in the fact that in things, you know, and in the importance of them and how nice it was to have them. Until I began to see when we were in Chicago, when I began to see what it was going to cost us. I mean, long term. And I asked for a transfer out of there, and we moved back. We came back to Atlanta. And I'd spent 14 years with this company, and we'd done well and so on. And in the course of events, they changed their marketing structure, and they eliminated my job after 14 and a half years. And I realized at that moment something I'd never seen before. That I'd go to work at 6 o'clock in the morning before the kids were up, and I'd come home after dark, you know, when the kids had already gone to bed, and the kids were growing up, and I hardly knew them, and Lois and I were growing apart, and I realized that I really had sacrificed the family for Mammon, you know. And when my job was done away with, and it wasn't I didn't have work, they wanted to transfer me somewhere else, and I just decided not to go, and so I left the company, and the Lord put us in business. But in the course of making that decision, I realized something I'd never seen before, and that was that I had worked so hard for 14 and a half years building something that I thought was important and good and valuable. And some guy in Chicago who didn't even know the Lord came along and just went and blew my whole house down. And what I had built was a house of cards. And I'd very carefully over the years put these things together. I didn't realize it was a house of cards. I thought it was good and solid and firm. And I thought it was secure forever. And it was gone, just like that. And I realized how temporary and how already in the process of passing away is the world. I mean, you can see it when you buy your $50,000 car. I mean, 10,000 of it passes away the first day. Isn't that what happens? I mean, it's in the process of passing away while you're signing the contract. The minute it's yours, it's passing away. You go buy that new dress and wear it one time. How much are you going to get out of it? Well, maybe at a garage sale, you get 5 cents on the dollar, if that. It's in the process of passing away before you even acquire it. And I realized that all that I had worked for and all that I had given for and all that I had sacrificed for was gone. I mean, it just disappeared. And I knew then that the only thing I had in my life that was solid was Jesus. He was the rock, and he was solid, and he would never fail me. And I declared that to him at that time, and I was on the way to becoming a born-again believer. I still wasn't saved, but I was moving in that direction because I knew that that's the only thing I had that wasn't passing away. And I made a decision that day. And the decision I made was that no matter what happened in the future, I was 2 years before I got born again. But I made a decision that day that no matter what happened to me the rest of my life, I would serve the Lord Jesus because he was the only thing that wasn't passing away. He was the only thing that was solid and secure. He was the only thing that I could depend upon. And if I had to raise my children in a tent by the side of the road and dig ditches for the rest of them, this is the way I talked to the Lord, you know, at that time, that I was going to serve him for the rest of my life. And I've never gone back on that. I won't ever do it. But I realized, see, I was dumb. And my world had to pass away before I realized that it would. And I believe what John wants the believers to do is to recognize that you can't put your confidence in that. It's a stupid thing for a person, a man, a family, to put their confidence in the things of the world because they're already rotting and decaying, and won't last. And yet people are selling their souls, giving their lives. People open a new business, and sell their physical bodies to that business in order to make it go. Ridiculous. I tell you, if God can't make a business prosper with a reasonable daily effort, then you need to get out of it and get another business. Now, I don't mean you don't want to give it your best effort. I don't mean you don't want to be diligent. You know, the slothful and the sluggard is not going to have anything to eat when the snow flies. Paraphrasing the Proverbs. You know what I mean. I mean, you know where those verses are, and I can't quote them exactly, but I know the principle there. And I'm not saying that, you know, you sit around on your duff and, you know, expect God to bring the customers in. You've got to go get them and all. But what I mean is somebody would open a business and slave at it for 16 hours a day, day after day after day, and never have time for God and never have time for the Word and never have time for the family and never have time for anything that has lasting and eternal value. It just doesn't have any sense. And so no matter what it is, no matter what facet of this is, John says, don't love the world. Stop loving the world and put your affection and your love and your priorities on the things of the Lord. The world passeth away and the lust thereof. There will be a time coming you won't desire those things anymore. So what happens if you have acquired 40 $50,000 cars, 90 homes, one in Bimini and one in Balboa and one in Douglasville, you know, your favorite one in Douglasville, and one in Caracas and one in Hong Kong, and you've got these tremendous homes all over the world. What is going to happen when the world passes away and the lust passes away, the desire passes away? You've got 90 homes and you don't want them anymore. The desire's gone. Have you ever experienced that? Some of you have already had that experience, something you've wanted desperately, and you finally acquired it, and then you didn't want it anymore. The lust for it, the desire for it, it's a passionate, pressing, panicky kind of feeling. I must do this. I must have this. I must pay whatever price is necessary to acquire this. And then when you have it, you remember the story of Amnon and his half-sister Tamar? He loved her, the Bible says. He loved her so much that he deceitfully feigned sickness and got his father David to even to put his stamp of approval on the whole thing. And he's got his half-sister ministering to him, and he entices her over to the bed, and he grabs her from the bed and takes her down on the bed and rapes her. After it's all over, what does the Bible say? He hated her with a hate that was greater than the love which he loved her with at the first time. Why? Because what he had at the first time wasn't love at all. You see, it was lust. And it was already in the process of passing away. And so after he'd satisfied that lust, he didn't want it anymore. He despised it. I read an article in the paper tonight about an 83-year-old school teacher somewhere, I forget where it was. In her will, she requested, and they did this, that her house and all of the furnishings and possessions in it be burned. You talk about the lust thereof passing away. That case just went up in smoke. Silly, isn't it? So why spend your money for those things that don't satisfy, and why give yourself to the pursuit of that kind of thing? John says it's silly for you to do it because all of that is passing away. But he that doeth the will of God, glory to God, what happens to him? He doesn't pass away. He abideth forever. You know what the word abide means? It's from the Greek word M-E-N-O. And you know what the word means to abide? We've looked at it. John loves this word because he used it over in his gospel too. We've been studying on Sunday morning in the 14th chapter. It means to stay. It means to remain. It means to continue. He that continues or remains or stays steadfast and firm in doing, who does the will of God, is going to stay or remain or continue in God forever. So doesn't it make sense for us to make him our primary object of affection? I heard a pastor say once that I've never forgotten it because it just made an impact on me. It was back about the time that I was born again, and I don't know where it was before or after, it doesn't really matter, but he made this statement talking about eternal life. He said, you know, the time that we spend here, even if we have 70 or 80 years here on the earth, comparing that amount of time to eternity would be like comparing a day or a few days to a man's whole life. And what he was describing was, wouldn't you make any sacrifice necessary for a day or two if you could have the benefits of it for the rest of your life? Then why wouldn't you make a sacrifice with your life if you could have the benefits of it for eternity? And even in eternity, I mean, that's a poor example, but it's probably as good a one as I've heard, because we don't have any conception for how long eternity is. And we want it now, we want it now, we want it now, we want it now, we want it now. And that kind of spirit is getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And I've used this analogy from time to time. I'm going to use it again because I think it's appropriate. We can't even wait for a hamburger. We have to have a drive-up window. I mean, if you don't have a drive-up window, you don't have a business, do you? Isn't that right? We can't even pull up and get out of the car. It's called a fast food restaurant, right? And the fast food restaurants, I mean, how many of you have eaten a fast food restaurant this week? Come on, be honest. Put your hand up. Sure. I think most of us have. Most of us have. We've had some fast foods, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it is a sign of the times, isn't it? But it's not fast enough for us to pull in right at the front door, walk in, they have it right there in the gizmo thing, and you tell them, and they don't even have to figure out on it. They have right there, quarter pounder, and you just punch a button and get it all in there. And they don't have to stop and figure the tax or anything. The machine does all of that. While the machine's doing that, they're getting your stuff, and here it is. We can't even wait for that. The whole commercial. What is the commercial? The guy gets some French fries, and he can't wait until he gets home to eat the French fries, and he has to hide them in a trunk. Isn't that it? Huh? But see, that's the kind of spirit. Don't you understand? That's the world spirit. I can't wait. And we're fomenting that. And we're fostering that kind of spirit. We're fostering it in our kids. So as soon as we pull up to the drive-in window and we tell them what we want, we speak to the thing or whatever, and we get the stuff that we... I don't use the drive-in window. I can't stand those drive-in windows. Well, we do. We speak to this inanimate box because that speeds up our service, and we get it. And as soon as we get it in the car, the kids can't wait to say blessing. They got to have their hands in the bag and get their French fries. Now, say amen or oh me, because it's true. And we have that kind of a spirit, you see. And this is what John is describing here. This lust and this passion for the things of the world has got to be crucified. He said, stop it. Stop it. I think it's good training for a child to go to the fast food place, buy the fast food stuff, but don't let them eat it till you get home. Just on general principles. You say, well, that's sadistic, Pastor. You're going to force the child to smell the French fries all the way home, but not give him any. Well, I think it's good training. That's just my own personal view, that we ought to be able to say no to the scent of a French fry. And you say, well, my 5-year-old doesn't understand that. He does understand no, wouldn't he? I mean, if you tell him no, if he doesn't understand that, then you've got another problem. So the whole point is that we cannot say that we love God and we know Him and we're serving Him and then have a love for the world. John says, these Reverend Ike characters, who all they want is the money, and you can see it, and their whole approach is materialistic and lustful. He said there's no love for the Father in them. How can they love God and manifest that kind of a spirit? You cannot have the both. And so you want to be careful. Is it wrong for a national television evangelist to have a 4-bedroom home? No. No. Is it wrong for him to drive a $50,000 car? No. It's not wrong for him to do that. But it is wrong for him to be engaged in the ministry for the purpose of lining his pocket. You say, well, how do I know the difference? God will show you that. God will show you that. Don't you ever begrudge the servant of God his prosperity. For if you withhold simply because you think he's doing too well and you're not doing nearly as well and you don't like Jimmy Swaggart riding around in a limousine or whatever it is, you know, I don't know that he does, you know, but if you're going to withhold from him so that you can keep him at your poverty level, then you can just figure for your poverty level to go lower. I mean, that's exactly what will happen. But if you sense that the man is in it for the things, then don't support it. If his motives are wrong, you're going to have to discern that and judge that and watch it. All right. And we're out of time, but I just open it up for anybody who wants to ask a question or make a comment before we close tonight's study, tonight's discussion. Anybody? Okay. We'll be dismissed with prayer then. Father, we thank you that Jesus himself said that the thief is the one that comes to steal. But you came to give life and give it abundantly. And while we realize that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, we do see how when Solomon never even asked for riches, he asked just for wisdom and for understanding that he might oversee your people, that you opened up the storehouse of heaven, showered your treasures upon him, and he made silver like street stones in Jerusalem. And that came out of your heart, not his, because he had his priorities right. We see that this matter of materialism is not a matter of things necessarily, but rather a matter of our heart, where our affection is, where our allegiance is, where our service is, and where our commitment is. And that you delight in the prosperity of those who serve you and who love you and who know you. I ask you to help us to guard ourselves and that you would protect us with a watch care of your spirit, lest this continual bombardment of the world to lust after its things should entice us and ensnare us. We pray, Father, that you would keep us, deliver us, and keep us in a delivered condition so that we'd set our affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. And for the answer to this prayer, Father, we thank you in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.